Welcome again to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus. And at a time in our culture and history where most of us are sheltering at home, we're addressing some of the challenges that come with our circumstances. Some of you perhaps remember many quotes from Star Wars, the Star Wars series. But one of them that stuck with me was a quote from Master Yoda. Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. We worry about the future. That's anxiety. We whine about the past. That's anger. Our challenge is to look at the future and not be anxious, but be prepared. And to look at the past and not be angry, but to learn. And my prayer is that as we look at the parables of Jesus, we will begin to resharpen or refresh our path in that direction. I think it's helpful for perhaps to make a distinction between anxiety and fear, although they're used interchangeably. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the New Testament, the word for fear in the Greek language is phobos. The word for anxiety in the Greek language, mirmna, is not used in the Gospels. It's used in the epistles, but not in the Gospels. Fear is a response to a specific threat. To be scared or terrified, and to avoid. When I say I'm scared, that's generally the word phobos that is used. When speaking of anxiety, it's more general. It's a feeling of insecurity. And it's the kind of thing that is translated, or kind of word that's translated, to be careful, cautious, to give attention to. When I say I am worried, that's the word in the Greek language I would tend to use. Both of them, however, have this in common. They undermine sound judgment and our inner peace. And for that reason, they are legitimately a concern we have. We can't avoid them. We can manage them, however. So the question that we're going to be addressing and have been addressing in the last several lessons is, how should a disciple of Christ manage fearful circumstances? We started by asking the question, where does fear and anxiety come from? And we've suggested that it starts with distorted perspectives, that is, beliefs and perceptions that come together in a negative way in our inner life, our inner response. And this leads to unrealistic expectations or behaviors that are defensive, bitterness, even conspiracy theories, addictions, depression, impulsivity, anger, withdrawal, isolation, desperation, a number of things that aren't very attractive or useful. Last week, we talked about four mistakes that we can make in terms of managing anxiety and anger. And we'll look at the fifth one today, but let's just have a quick review. Mistake number one, identifying the challenge as external circumstances rather than internal perspectives. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, Jesus says, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And late in chapter 12, in verse 34, he has these words, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In other words, it's our inner life that really is the challenging part for us. This leads to mistake number two, and that is leading with impulse rather than rational choices. Winston Churchill said, fear is a reaction. Courage is a decision. And if we can substitute or link courage with faith and decision with choice, we could say, fear is a reaction, and faith is a choice. This leads to mistake number three. Working hard and or trusting God, but not for the wrong thing. It's true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But faith in the wrong thing is not pleasing to God or to us. The kingdom of God is not to be confused with American culture or our carnal plans. Christ died to save our souls, not our plans or our dreams. It's not about me or even we, but about thee. And mistake number four, believing that we can have it both ways. Trying to serve both God and mammon doubles our stress, not our security. This is perhaps the hardest part or the hardest lesson for us to learn because we can't avoid a certain amount of care given to material things and temporal things. But the danger is that that becomes basically that which has a messianic role in our life. So that's where we were last week. Now we're going to add one more mistake, and that'll be the subject of the class this week. Believing that these things, and we'll look at that in a moment, are my material and temporal expectations. Part of the passage we're going to read is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you, the things that, material things that we need. So we begin reading Luke chapter 12 at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom or barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrayed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And I do not seek what you shall, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes in, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If we could summarize this passage, we might do it this way. We have limited control of the length of our days or our circumstances. We have some control, but it's very limited. Our attention should go to living our lives for the things that really matter in the time and under the circumstances that we really have. And finally, expect God to provide all that we need materially and temporally to experience kingdom life now. One of the first things that catches my attention in this passage and the teaching generally of our Lord is the reminder that his teaching brings of who we are and who God is. We're reminded that we're made as image bearers, and we're reminded that God is a loving shepherd. And a lot of what the Holy Spirit does in Jesus' example and teaching is to remind us of the terrific potential God has placed within us by virtue of sharing His image and bearing His image, and the willingness of God to release that, to inspire us to see that and to act upon that in ways that would glorify Him and bring us deep and satisfying peace. The point of the parable, I believe, is this: build true spiritual wealth and wisdom, and the rest will take care of itself. And what that means is that we first address anxiety and fear with spiritual development, as opposed to changing our circumstances. It may mean, and it certainly will mean, that we broaden our perspectives, adjust our expectations, increase our endurance to be able to wait, and change our priorities. This will liberate us from being fearful and make us fearless in our decisions and courageous in our actions. And following the example of Jesus and His disciples will show us basically what that looks like. By way of illustration, I think of a couple that were a part of the church several years ago, Bob and Ruth Claude. Some of you old-timers may remember the Claudes. Ruth grew up in the projects in Chicago in a poor family. And Bob came from a background that was not much better off financially. And he was a school teacher teaching in a private Christian school, elementary school teacher, not making a lot of money. And they were renting a house, and really was like a townhouse in South Durham, and longing to have a place where they would start their family, a home, a small home, and looking for something they could afford. And they finally found a home, a house, in North Durham, and put a contract on it, and were looking forward to, with great anticipation, moving into their first home. After they had signed the contract and before they moved in, they went to visit the home. And when they opened the front door, they found that someone had broken in and had destroyed the hardwood floors by smearing glue on them and then bringing dirt and glitter and just vandalized the place and ruining the floors. Well, they understandably were heartbroken, especially Ruth. And I can remember my conversation with her when she came to speak to me after telling me this story. And I will never forget what she said after she had expressed her great disappointment. She said that one of the hesitations that she and her husband had had in moving to North Durham was being further from the church, but also it was in not knowing what kind of ministry they would have in a community that they did not understand or know. And she said, "I was praying that God would show me what ministry or calling we'd have in the community that we were moving into." And she said, "When I first saw that floor, destroyed floor, I was heartbroken. But not long after that, I recognized that this was an answer to prayer, that God was showing me where He wanted me to have a ministry. And to whom? It was the kids in this neighborhood." Now, those of you who knew Ruth and Bob, you would not be surprised at her reaction. But I use her as an example because this is what putting the kingdom first looks like. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every decision that Bob and Ruth made was one that was necessarily perfect. They were like the rest of us. But at that moment, she demonstrated the kind of thing all of us are called to in terms of how we see the world, and especially difficult circumstances. Let me give you another example from the scripture. And this is an example that I've appealed to several times. And that is the example of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, he writes this: I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. Now that's a verse of scripture that has been quoted and used in lots of different contexts. It's one of the most familiar portions of the New Testament in the lives of many disciples of Christ. And it's applied in lots of different ways. But I ask myself this question when I read that. Where did Paul learn that? And what did that mean for him? And my thoughts go back to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about a thorn in the flesh that was an instrument of Satan to thwart his ministry, and how basically it left him in some way crippled. Now, physically or socially, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were behind it, but it was something that hindered his ministry. And he prayed three times that the Lord would deliver him from this obstacle, from this challenge, from this hindrance. But God spoke to him and said that his grace was sufficient, and that he would be powerful and have an effective witness and a powerful witness, and not in spite of, but because of the sacrifice that he would make and the handicap he would be working under. And I want to suggest that this had such a powerful effect on Paul that he records in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 that in order to follow Christ as his Lord, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things, not just what Satan took away, but the things that I had and could have kept, like my credentials as a rabbi, or as a Pharisee, a scholar, and my reputation as one who was respected in keeping the law. These things would have helped Paul a great deal in his ministry. But he said, I choose to count them as loss, to not identify myself with those credits on my behalf culturally, in order to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering and to know the power of his resurrection. And of course, this leads us to the example of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a bondservant to the point of offering himself up as a criminal to die, a horrible, horrendous, insulting death that would leave his followers at the edge of shipwreck. He was willing to take that kind of posture in order to fulfill his mission. And we can't escape the fact that in the case of our Lord and the apostles, I'm thinking specifically of Paul, it was not their circumstances that basically became the issue. It was how they saw their circumstances and how they were able to see beyond their circumstances and to even use their circumstances to the glory of God and to the furtherance of their ministry. But let's go back to the passage again in verse 24, where Jesus says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? There's something about our human nature that I think often is downplayed, and that's the fact that we're made in the image of God. Now, we can talk about the many aspects of what that means, but I'm going to suggest that it includes at least an untapped ability that is seen in our creativity and eventually in our confidence when we understand the ability that we have and the courage that that confidence and competence brings. What I'm suggesting is that bearing the image of God leaves us with far more potential in terms of serving the interests of the kingdom of God than we realize. One of the things that has impressed me about the interest and the uniqueness of the military special forces, the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, the Air Force Special Ops, all share one thing in common. They share several things in common, but one thing they share in common that strikes me as being significant and oftentimes not recognized is their fearlessness. The fact that they really believe they can do things that most people would say you're foolish to even try. And I'm not speaking only of the tremendous physical training they go through and the competence that comes in terms of mastering certain skills that go into combat and warfare. I'm talking about something that happens inside the person who goes through the preparation and training. When I had an appointment to the Air Force Academy when I was just finishing high school, I went through a series of several weekends testing at Offutt Air Force Base in Omaha, Nebraska, and did a lot of research and reading in terms of what it would be like as a cadet in the Air Force Academy. Now, to make a long story short, I didn't go to the Air Force Academy. I discovered that in part the reason was I couldn't fly. I couldn't fly because of my eyesight, which was a big disappointment to me, but also it's something that certainly God used. But I learned a number of things that just at the time did not make much sense to me. For example, I learned that if you were a plebe or a cadet at the academy, one of the things that you would experience as soon as you became a part of that community is that you would be expected to obey ridiculous rules. For example, one of the rules was that you could not chew a mouthful of food more than 7 times. In other words, when you put something in your mouth, you had 7 chews. After that, you spit it out or swallowed it. And people were watching you to make sure that you didn't chew it 8 times. Well, that, I was saying, not only is that difficult, if not impossible, it's something that has absolutely nothing to do with what I would expect to be doing as an officer in the military or in the Air Force. And that was just one example of a number of things that made absolutely no sense. It wasn't until years later that I discovered something of the rationale of why that was vital to a person's training. It had a little to do with skills that you would be expected to master. It had a lot to do with convincing you that you could do things you never dreamed you'd be able to do. It was designed to build a cadet's confidence in such a way that they would become fearless. And lo and behold, the cadets that didn't wash out from stuff like that became confident. Their confidence soared. They found themselves being exposed to environments where they were expected to do things that they didn't think they could do. And if they didn't give up, they'd find a way to do them and actually get them done. Well, I look back at my life as a Christian, and I would have to say that the 4 years that I spent in seminary training were the most significant in many ways of my preparation for a life in Christian ministry. But it wasn't only, or maybe not even primarily, what I learned in the classroom. The training came as kind of a spiritual special ops training in terms of what happened in my life and outside the classroom. I remember a lot of the stress that I experienced was financial. I had classmates who had their way paid through seminary. That wasn't me. I borrowed $1,000 to start, and I had a full-time, well, not full-time, but it was a job all summer long and 2 days a week and weekends working as an apprentice landscape architect. My degree was in landscape architecture as an undergraduate, and I got a job with a firm in Dallas, and they put me in an apprenticeship. I got paid very little, but I had to learn what the real life was like in terms of designing. Well, I found that even though I put in a lot of hours and work, I wasn't making enough money to stay in school. And I went to my pastor. At the time, my pastor was Dr. Charles Swindoll. This was before he was famous for his writing and preaching. And I asked him for advice. And I said, I'm prepared to sell my books, my textbooks and the books that I've been buying that I'd need in the ministry to my classmates in order to pay next quarter's tuition. And he said, don't do that. And he said, as I recall, you may come to the place where you have to do something drastic like that, but don't do that yet. Just wait. And I went away from that counseling session confused, but open. That weekend, or it was actually at the end of the semester and it was the beginning of summer, I went to my boss and the firm that I was working for, and I told him that I probably would have to get a different job because I wasn't making enough money to stay in school, and I just wanted to put in my notice so he'd be aware of that. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do, James. He said, if you will continue working for me, I will give you a 50% raise. And I said, well, thank you. I will consider that. And the next day I came back into work, and he immediately called me into his office, and he said, James, the offer that I made you yesterday, I'm going to rescind. I'm not going to make you that offer. This is what I'm going to do. He said, I'm prepared to pay your way through seminary and to give you a 50% raise and all as many hours as you want to work on one condition, that while you're spending your 4 years in seminary, you work for me. And I said, well, I don't even have to pray about that. I will accept that graciously. I went away and thinking to myself, does he really think I'm that good? Well, I'm quite sure he, I don't know what he thought, but I think it was more the providence of God. Well, I worked for him for 4 years. He paid my way. And we had a wonderful relationship. Whenever I went back to Dallas after I graduated, I looked him up and we'd have dinner together and talk about our experience. And I was certainly grateful for what he had done. That wasn't the end, however, of my training. That was just a bit part of it. I can remember the first time I was asked to speak in a classroom and later in a class. I was so nervous and incompetent that I think I mentioned this before to the class. I overheard one person in the class that I was asked to teach saying they didn't know I was listening. They said, "If he comes back, I'm not going to." which did not have the effect of discouraging me. It had the effect of inspiring me to really work at making sure that I would learn from that experience. My first attempts at teaching for someone who's fairly introverted like myself were difficult. It was hard for me to stand up in front of people and talk. I always had far more notes than I needed, and I was reading them as opposed to speaking them. All of this basically was a part of managing or trying to manage the stress that came with that kind of experience. But I look back, and one of the things that I learned from that is the fact that when I failed publicly and in front of my classmates or in front of the students in a class I was teaching, I recognized it wasn't the end of the world. You know, I wanted to just crawl away and not come back. But somehow I recognized it wasn't the end, that it wasn't an awful experience for everyone. And it's that confidence that comes from recognizing that the pain of falling short of your expectations, of my expectations in that situation, is not the end. It just builds courage. As some of you know, when I was a college student, I was a wilderness guide in the Quantico Provincial Forest, in the Superior National Forest in northern Minnesota and Canada. And I led canoe trips into the wilderness, into the Boundary Waters canoe area. I had lots of experiences there that were character building and stressful. I can remember on one occasion we were on a remote portage between a well-known lake to a small lake that was seldom traveled. And en route, it was a 2-mile portage through the woods. En route, we got off the trail and got lost. And if you've ever been lost in a situation like that, some of you have, some of you perhaps have not, it's a challenging experience. You don't know what to do often. And the first impulse is to panic and try to desperately find quickly a solution or the path back. But I'd learned enough in my training to be a guide that's not what I'm supposed to do. My training told me the first thing you do is you sit down with the people that are with you and you take a deep breath, you rest, and you think about what you're going to do before you move. When I look back at that experience, even though it was very stressful, and we made a decision to fan out and move backwards from where we had come till we found the trail. And after about a half a mile, we found where we'd made a mistake and we're on our way. Going through that had the effect of building my confidence and being able to solve problems like that. And that would not be the last problem I'd have to solve as a guide with being responsible for several campers on 2-week trips into the wilderness where you wouldn't see anybody for 2 weeks. I think back at two of the many failures that I've had in my life, in and outside the ministry, and look at all of them as being shameful and embarrassing in many ways, but at the same time, recognizing that if they didn't kill me, if they didn't force me to just run away and hide, if I stuck with it and did the right thing, this has the effect of building confidence that no matter what happens, after a while you recognize you can do this. This isn't going to be the end. I can remember as a pastor in the Bible church, one year when we were way behind in our budget. And one of the women in the church came to my office, and she said her husband was a deacon. And she said, "Pastor, what are you going to do about this?" And I said, "Well, I'm not terribly worried about it." Well, she said, "Somebody better worry, because we're behind blah, 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 a lot." And she stormed out of the office, and she said, as she was leaving, "You're just like my husband. You don't worry." Well, I asked myself, why did that not bother me? Did I know how we were going to handle a budget shortfall? No. But I knew enough to know that falling short of the budget is not the end of the world. The ministry would go on. We'd cut some things back, make some changes, some adjustments, and it would be fine. It's not that big a deal. A lot of that goes back to the things I learned in seminary, outside the classroom, as a guide in the wilderness. And I learned a lot from having a very special firstborn child. As many of you know, Daniel, our son, is profoundly autistic. He's in his mid-40s now. He's never spoken. He doesn't know us. His situation is very, very serious. And there were, of course, lots and lots of days and years of when he was living and we had the sole concern and care for him, didn't have help. Very stressful times. There were times when we had to watch him in a tag team way because so he wouldn't hurt himself or run away. 2 hours on, 2 hours off. I'd have 2 hours, Cece'd have 2 hours while he was awake. That was very stressful on top of all the other things that went on in terms of being a pastor of a church that was trying to get on its feet. But I can remember how at critical times when we came to, how often in critical times when we came to the end of our rope, something would happen that would bail us out, so to speak, emotionally, and give us relief, give us help. I can remember when we enrolled Daniel in the TEACH program at UNC, a research service that centers on autistic individuals. I can remember the encouragement that came from people there, where we recognized we weren't alone. And I can remember when caring for Daniel became much more expensive, and we did not have money to afford the kind of care that he needed. I can remember how we'd get grants that would serve his needs for a year. But at the end of the year, they'd run out. And I don't know how many times we came up to the end of that period not knowing what we were going to do in terms of finding the funds to give him the kind of care that he needed. But repeatedly, something would open. It's like you'd go to a wall where there's no door, no window, and all of a sudden you get close to the wall and the door would open and something would happen. And that happened often enough, so after a while, we just didn't sweat it. We just knew something was going to happen. The point I'm making is this. Hardships, difficulties, circumstances really are blessings in disguise if we allow the Spirit of Christ to inspire us and open us to recognize that you can do this if you just hang in there. Something will happen. Now, it doesn't mean that it'll take place without you doing things, but it's something that your worrying is not going to help. And after a while, you just learn to think like the birds. That is, you don't worry about it. You just fly around and do your thing, and the day comes and it goes. And every day, basically, you make it through. One of my mentors was Dr. Howard Hendricks, and I owe so much to him in terms of the training that I received as a seminary student. He said a number of things that I will not forget, but he said, had two one-liners that I wrote down, made a plaque of them, and put them on the wall of my room in seminary. And later, when I moved to Chapel Hill, I put them on the refrigerator in our home. One said this: faith is trusting God in the dark. The other said, faith involves risk. I said, boy, that is spot on. If we fear the dark and can't live with risk, it'll be really hard to follow Christ. Next week, we'll talk about waiting and how do we do that. But I want to conclude with some verses. I entitle it Bird Watching. Stress does much abound when heavy loads we bear, and ever-shifting ground make places safe quite rare. But birds that fill the sky each seem to find a way, and singing as they fly make it through each day. Watching birds in flight that neither fear nor dread, we contemplate our plight of unseen things ahead. Looking to God's word with worldly options stark, and singing like a bird, we trust him in the dark. God bless you. Talk to you next week.